Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, man. Thank you, guys. That was fun. Well, we started this series a couple of weeks ago called Crossing Over. It literally is the chapter one of Joshua, where we were, is literally about I will or we will. The nation of Israel says to Joshua, listen, Moses is gone. God's plan is in place. We will follow. And we learn if we're going to cross the line, it becomes a matter of will. Of we will, not just, oh yeah, I think so, or yeah, I might, but it's a matter of we will. So this series is all about that. And it comes out of the book of Joshua. If you're unfamiliar with the scripture or where Joshua is, it's six books into the Bible. So start at Genesis, count to six, and you'll be to Joshua before you know it. We're going to start kind of in a weird place. At the top of your notes that we handed out is this scripture out of James, New Testament, James chapter 2, that says, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. This story is the story of Rahab, one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, because she could be so many of us. And you say, whoa, what are you saying about me? Trust me, when we get there, you're going to say, man, we like Rahab. We like her a lot. Now, let me tell you kind of how we arrive at where we are in Joshua chapter 2, all right? 40 years before, Israel has been in this place. And they had the opportunity to go take possession of the land that God had given their ancestors. And they had said, rather than we will, they said we won't. Because we're afraid, we're scared. This land eats its young. There are giants here and they will stomp us like grasshoppers. And so for 40 years, they wandered around in the wilderness, living outside of where God would have them live. And all of a sudden, 40 years later, as that generation of we won't has died and a generation of we will has risen, they find themselves camped on the northeast shore of the Dead Sea. Moses had died not long before at Mount Nebo. I've got all these kind of on the screen for you. If you look at this, Mediterranean Sea is on your left. You've got what we know as Palestine or Israel. That area is what the foreground of this map is. And Moses dies there where the triangle is drawn, and they are camped at a place called Shittim. Okay, I know what it looks like, but that's how you pronounce it. And it's on the plains of Moab, and it's right on the east side of the Jordan River. Well, 15 miles away on the west side of the Jordan River is Jericho. Now, you understand it, the relief of the Palestine geography is simply this. There are three main bodies of water that mark it. There's the Lake of Galilee in the far north. There is the Dead Sea, which is also a lake in the south. And bisecting the land of Palestine is the Jordan River. And they are camped on the east side of the Jordan River, which, as we're going to find out next week, is at flood stage. It is impossible almost to cross it at this point. If you have an army or a bunch of people or women and children and supplies and wagons and carts and those kinds of things, you ain't getting across during flood stage. And so it's almost impossible to cross. And like I said, 15 miles away is Jericho. The plan, the military strategy for taking the land is simply this. They are going to make a cut into the middle of the area and divide it north from south. Very similar to what Ulysses Grant did to the Confederate States of America during the Civil War. He bisected it east from west and conquered it that way. Well, they're going to bisect it north from south here in Palestine. He's going to sweep south and then he's going to sweep north, and that's the plan. And so the first place you encounter as you go right into the middle of it is Jericho. We're going to talk about Jericho here in just a minute. But secretly, before any of this happens, Joshua sends out, commissions a covert op. And he sends two guys. And they go, they cross the river, and they go into the land of Canaan. They go into Palestine to do recon. Their job, very simply, was to make sure that the intel gathered 40 years before was still good. Were the city still there? Were the walls and gates and towers and fortifications and military might? Was it still as they had seen it 40 years before? What was the fighting spirit of the people? What was the morale like of the inhabitants of the land? And then they were to come back and report to Joshua, and they were going to make their final preparations as they chase this. Now, something else you need to know about the land is that you'll see the term kings used regularly throughout our study. Kings were not kings in the sense that we know them and that they ruled nations. They were basically military mayors, if you want to think of it that way. Each mayor kind of ruled his little city-state, his little province, his little region, and with military might, he kind of enforced who he was or who they were as a people. So, for instance, you'll see reference here in just a minute to the king of Jericho. He was the mayor, the military ruler of Jericho. But these city-states operated independently or, at best, interdependently. They weren't just a unified nation that Israel was going up against. Jericho is the first one of these towns that they come across. It was a large town. It was extremely well fortified. It was well provided for. And they had had 40 years to prepare for the arrival of Israel. Jericho was an interesting place. The walls of Jericho, there were actually two of them, one inside the other. The space in between the walls was the space that they could move armies, or they could move supplies, they could move men, they could move all sorts of fortifications or weapons around under complete protection and cover. And on top of this 30-foot wall were built houses. We know that because Rahab's house is on top of the wall. We're going to find that here. The scripture just flat out says she lived on the wall. And so they had houses, so it's 30 feet of wall, and then another however many 10 feet, let's say, of dwelling or more on top of that. And so it was an imposing place, and this is where they're going to go. So we pick it up in Joshua 2, and just follow along as we kind of read the historic narrative, and just enjoy the story. We'll make some remarks and move through it. Here we go. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about that when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, perhaps you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax. We'll talk about what that means here in just a minute, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, who was Rahab? Here's what we know. Her name in the Hebrew is Rahab, and it literally means either proud or broad. I'm not going to touch that one, all right? Because, you know, you've heard the story. I mean, there's a medical study out that said women who are overweight live longer than the men who pointed out. I don't want to be one of those guys. So I don't know what that means, but it also means proud, okay? The name that is most significantly and often attached to her is the term the harlot. In fact, the Bible uses it so frequently, it's almost like it was on her name tag. You know, where it says title or surname, it's almost like Rahab, the harlot. We know this about her. She kept some kind of lodging in Jericho on the wall. Now, it may have been an inn, but most probably it was a brothel. There have been some attempts over the years to sanitize who Rahab was. And one of the things I love about the scripture, and if you're here and you're checking out Christianity, you're checking out the Bible, you're uncertain about this, let me tell you one of the things that separates Christianity from everybody else. It's that God always presents his protagonists and his heroes, warts and all. He doesn't try to sanitize us to make us presentable to the rest of the world. Because the Bible is not about the greatness of some human who becomes a superhero. The Bible is about the greatness of a God who makes dead people live and takes us warts and all and redeems us. Now, how cool is that? So Rahab is presented for what she is. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, the great Jewish historian, tries to say she was mainly an innkeeper. She kept a bed and breakfast in Jericho, which is interesting. And he bases it off the word used in verse 1 where it's describing her that says that the men went and lodged there. The Hebrew term zanah, which is the root word for what is used there, can be used either or as inn or brothel, or in this case, probably both. The interesting thing is, though the historians may be a little confused about who she is, the New Testament isn't confused about her at all. The New Testament is very plain spoken. In fact, it uses a term which means Rahab the harlot, and the term for harlot is the word we use to get our word pornography. And so it's pretty clear in the New Testament mind what she is. The biblical mind is not dubious about her at all. Also, you'll find that her name is referenced 9 times in the Bible. Of those 9 times, 6 of them, she is referred to as the harlot. I told you it's used with great frequency with her. 6 times she is listed that way. So the Bible is very plain about what she does. Now, what do we take away from that? And I don't know why, but some of you guys may need to hear this today. It struck me as I was reading it. Very simply this. One of the applications we take from this today is that your past doesn't map your future. Some of you guys have an incredibly dubious past. A kind of a suspicious past. You've said some things, you've done some things, you've been a part of some things that are really questionable. And you've convinced yourself you're untouchable. You've told yourself that God is too far removed and you are too far separated for God to do any good or to have any impact in your life. Well, listen to me. Your past doesn't map your future. Your choices do. And Rahab makes a choice that makes her cross the line. She literally had to make a choice between her civilization and her culture and what she had seen and known and what she was seeing in God. And she ultimately chose to cross the line and choose God rather than choose her culture. Nothing has changed. And she has this incredibly strained and stained and sordid past, but she crosses the line by trusting God, as we shall see. And I'm reminded of that verse over in Isaiah 1, where Isaiah pleads with Israel, where God pleads with us kind of by extension, and he says, listen, let's reason this through. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be white like wool. God extends that to you today, extends that to me today, a reminder that, listen, I can make a difference. Rahab, we also know, probably because of the flax on the roof, just so you know what that is, she worked in kind of the very base part of the textile industry. Flax was a plant. They get linseed oil and they make linen out of it. And the way they do that, they take the stalks of flax and they dry them out. Then they comb. They do what they process called combing out the flax to get the fibers that they then spin and weave into fabric. Linen is made, or in the old days, was made from flax. And so she was kind of servicing the textile industry at a very kind of base position as a side job. That's what the flax is doing up there on the roof. It's up there drying. And her house, being situated on top of the roof, is in a prime location to be able to do that. Now, here's, though, what I think is the most significant thing about Rahab. Not that she was a harlot, not that she lived in Jericho, not that she was anything else, but that she was an Amorite or a Canaanite. If you remember from our first week, I presented a verse to you out of Genesis 15 where God is promising Abraham this land. God is deeding Canaan, this land, Palestine, to Abraham and his descendants. And God tells Abraham, listen, the people who are going to be living here are not the people who are going to ultimately possess it. That's going to be you and your descendants. But I'm going to wait generations. I'm going to wait hundreds of years for the sins of the Amorites to come in full bloom. And then part of the process is you are going to be my arm of judgment over them. Now remember that, because a lot of times we say, man, God is mean and God just had it in for these Amorites. God gave them generations to turn. They knew who Abraham was. They knew what the promise of God was. They knew the offer of salvation that God extended to those who would trust him. And for generations, the Amorites had spit in the face of God and said, we will have nothing to do with that. We're going to do this on our own terms. And God said, when that's come to full fruition, when that flower has finally bloomed, then Abraham, you're going to come in. Your descendants are going to be my arm of judgment. When it reaches its full measure, then I'm going to bring your people in. Well, this is that time. What was the Amorite kind of culture like? Just to give you a snapshot of it, besides blatantly living opposed to God's law and God's truth, they were renowned for their incredible cruelty to the peoples around them. If you weren't of them, you were treated with amazing cruelty. They were idolatrous by spirituality, so they worshipped a lot of idols. They openly practiced religious and social immorality that was a part of their worship. Sexual perversion was a lifestyle. Rahab probably made a pretty good living as a prostitute in this culture. One of the things that accompanied that was a lot of infant sacrifice and infanticide that went on. And it was not beyond the pale for these guys as they were building a wall or a building or a monument to take a live baby or live babies and place them in a jar, cover the jar, build the jar into the wall as a sacrifice to whatever God they were trying to honor. And God had had enough of this. Okay, God had had enough. The thing to realize about Rahab, though, guys, is this is her background and culture. This is what she knew, what she knew. This is what she knew as religion. This is what she knew as truth. This is her whole background. And so I don't find it as remarkable that a prostitute came to God. I find it remarkable that an Amorite came to God, because their whole culture was anti-God. Now, can you imagine that in Israelite society, Rahab would have been excluded because of who she was, because of her background? Any self-respecting Israelite would have had nothing to do with her. And not only that, but if she had lived in Israelite culture doing what she did, she would have been executed. She would have been stoned. And I find it quite remarkable that these two good Hebrew boys were going to have to go back to Joshua and their families and report that, listen, we were protected by an Amorite prostitute. We would have been killed if it wouldn't. And can you see, well, where did you meet her? Well, at her house. Well, what were you doing there? I don't know. Yeah, can you imagine that conversation as they kind of tried to walk through what that was? Now, why were they there? That's an interesting question. Probably her house was viewed as neutral or safe. Okay, visitors apparently would come into Jericho and go to her houses or houses like hers with some degree of regularity. So it wasn't beyond the pale for them to do that. It wouldn't have raised suspicion. Also, that kind of place would have been a clearinghouse for information as city leaders or city people or travelers came and went. People talk, right? And so she would have been a source of information possibly. And we also know because she was on top of the wall, out her window is a way of escape if you can get down, all right? Here's though why I think that they ended up connected with Rahab. Because God intended it. We're going to see in Rahab's life this something inside of her that was drawn to God, and God responds to that. I think that's important. Rahab was a believer. Listen to what she said in verse 11 of chapter 2 that we'll get to here in a minute. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Does that sound like an unbeliever to you? This sounds like somebody who's discovering who God is, doesn't it? She's finding out who God is. God is moving in her life. See, here's what I think happened. Whatever it was, God had given Rahab a glimmer of light. He had shown her a spark of who he was, and she got it. She grabbed that. She nurtured it. And one of the things that's asked all the time is, what about the people in other parts of the world and remote parts of our globe that have never heard of God, never heard of Christ? What happens when they die? Listen to me. Everybody has a glimpse. Everybody has a spark. Everybody has a glimmer. Nobody is without excuse. Romans 1 talks about that. The very first thing that God shows as evidence that he is here is creation. Not evolution, creation. That's why that argument is so important. Because you see that this place was created, that we were created, not that we evolved from nothing, that we actually were created from nothing by a supreme being, by a God who loves us and has a plan. And Esther may have got that. Maybe she heard the word and the testimony about Israel and began to inquire, who are these Israelites? And she heard about their God and she began, but whatever the spark was, it was there. And she nurtured that. She hung on to that. She was seeking after that. And you know what God does? When you do that, he'll give you more light. All throughout the Bible, there are stories, these kind of dropped in there of people who did that, these kind of people who were, you wouldn't expect to be believers, and yet who respond to that. And so she's there, and she's got this light, and she's nurturing it, and God sends these spies to her house. It's an act of providence. It's not an act of chance. And get this, apparently she was the only one in Jericho who believed it. Which tells me that all the people of Jericho actually knew this stuff. It wasn't uncommon knowledge, it was common knowledge. In Hebrews 11:31, when it talks about Rahab, it says, by faith, Rahab did not perish with those, what's the next part? Who did not believe. You see, the people of Jericho and the people of Canaan knew the promise of God. They knew about Abraham. They knew about his faith. They knew about his God. They knew what he had promised and what he had said he would do. And then they understood these are his descendants coming back, and it didn't matter. But to Rahab, it mattered. Rahab crossed the line, and she trusted this God. Her fellow citizens had all the same information, and yet she is the only one, apparently, who believed and embraced the truth of God. Three things that she trusted. First of all, she trusted God's promise. Genesis 15, God had told Abraham, this land that you're in, it's yours. I'm deeding it to you. In perpetuity, this is the land of your descendants. That's still true today, by the way. And in verse 16, it's where he says, listen, and the iniquity of the Amorites will come to full bloom, and that's when I'm going to actually bring you in. But listen to what Rahab says. Talk about believing God's promise. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. If Rahab knew it, don't you think the city leaders of Jericho knew it? Don't you think that all the military leaders of Canaan and Palestine knew it? Of course they did. They had the same light. They rejected it. She embraced it. So she believed God's promise, but not only that, she believed God's provision. Listen to this in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan River, what you did to Sihon and Og, two of these giants. Here's what she's saying. I don't know a lot about your God. I know what I've seen and what I've heard. I trust and believe, but I believe that this God who has a promise has a way to carry it out. This God can provide for what he has promised. And so I'm choosing to trust him. I've heard how he works. I've heard how he provides. And I'm choosing to trust that, whether it's against oceans or whether it's against giants. But this God can provide. She trusted that God would provide. Thirdly, she trusted God's person. Not just his armies, not just his people, not just 2.5 million Israelites living on the east bank of the Jordan River. She trusted this God. Again, her words from verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. That is not an Amorite statement. That is a statement of a true Israelite, of somebody who actually understands who their creator God is, who their savior God is. He is God alone in heaven above and on the earth beneath. And she trusted the very nature of God, that he was God and he would do what was right and he would fulfill his promise by his provision. So Rahab got it, man. That's what's special about her. And she lets the words just kind of flow from her lips but speak her heart when she says, "Therefore, now swear to me by the Lord that since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge. Make a covenant with me and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sister and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." Now, how does this turn out? Listen to this. And so the spies said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us this land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go your way." And the men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down." Let me explain. It wasn't a thread like a thread that you pull out of your sleeve or off your shirt. It was a rope. It was some sort of visible decoration, and it was the right color. I think the Israelites are saying, "Listen, in Egypt, we had to smear blood over the doorposts of our house so that God's angel of death would pass over us and spare our lives. We're asking you to identify with that. You hang this cord of scarlet, same color, in your window so that when the armies of God come and your city falls, we'll know to pass over you and spare you." You have to identify with the belief of God's people. And Rahab said, "Yes, I will. I will cross over that line. And based on the provision of God for Israel, I will trust that, and I will trust you to do the right thing under his direction." And that's exactly what happened. And so, "Unless you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window and through which you let us down, that's how we're going to know. From 30 feet down and from distance away, they could recognize that." Now, here's the miracle: that when the wall falls, every part of the wall of Jericho falls except her part. And can you imagine the questions in the ensuing days after the spies left? "Hey, Rahab, we were outside the wall the other day. We noticed you're doing some new exterior decor there. What's up with the scarlet rope?" "Oh, it's just something that I'm doing. I think it's pretty important. I think you probably ought to do it too." No. "That's, you know, whatever works for you, Rahab." But there it was, and for days this is displayed in her window. It would have been noticeable not just to the Israelites, but to the people from Jericho. And so they tell her, "So gather yourself into your house, your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your household, and it shall come about that if anyone goes out of the doors of the house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be free. But if anyone who is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid upon him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words," in other words, "I will covenant with you, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So the two men return home, and they come down from the hill country, and they cross over, and they came to Joshua, and they related them all that happened. "Listen, we'd have been killed over there, but this Amorite prostitute saved our lives." That's where that conversation happens. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, will have melted away before us." So the question is, did God do what he promised? If you know the story, you can fast forward, hold your place here in 2, and go 4 chapters over into chapter 6 and see how this all ends up. So the children of Israel come around Jericho. They march around the city. We'll talk about that here in a couple of weeks. And on the 7th day, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into Jericho, every man straight ahead, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men, "Go into the harlot's house." See, that's the miracle. That's one of the miracles, at least, is that her part of the wall didn't fall. Every other part of the wall fell, and God performs this miracle. The wall stands. He says, go up into her house and take out all that she has. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And then they burned everything else with fire. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. How cool is that? What's our takeaway? Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. Thought number one is this. You're never out of the game with God. If anyone had reason to expect to be out of the game, it would be Rahab. Because of who she was, because of where she was, because of what she was. I want you to consider this, that this God will redeem. Rahab got that. Listen, you've got a wretched past, God will redeem. You've got a negative past, God will redeem. You've got a godless past, God will redeem. You've got an evil past, you got a shameful past, you got a sinful past, God will redeem. Here's the point, that God takes our shame and he makes us shine. That's the exchange when you cross the line. When you cross the scarlet line, God takes your shame and makes you shine. Amen? And not only that, but Rahab now becomes proof that your first profession doesn't have to be your final profession. She was known as the harlot, the harlot, the harlot, the harlot. Here's the point. She's still known as the harlot, but she's known as Rahab the redeemed who used to be a harlot. Rahab the redeemed who used to be an Amorite distant from God. Rahab the redeemed who used to be all of this, but now she finds herself smack dab in the middle of God's people whom she had identified with and believed. See, just like Rahab, what we take away from this is you got to believe God's promise. You got to take him at his word that I'm a God who came to save, that I'm a God who came to deal with your guilt and your shame and your sinfulness, and that I provided for that by sending my son. That if you will embrace that, you will understand that I am the God that I say that I am. And I will do all that I've said that I will do. That truth is found in the most famous verse in all the Bible. In John 3:16, hear it. For God so loved the world, that's his person. He's a God who loves, that he gave his only begotten son, that's his provision, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's his promise. And the same call that Rahab responded to is the same call that goes out to us today. Verse 17 of John 3 is just a great finish to the thought. Because the Son of Man, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. So he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Listen, the people of Jericho had all the same intel. And they chose not to believe. Rahab had took that intel and she trusted it. That little flicker, that little flame, that little spark, she nourished it. And God gave her more light. And God brought his salvation into her life and into her family. Trust his promise, his provision, and his person. And what are the fruits of that? Let me tell you how the story ends. It's so cool. Rahab was saved, right? It says in Joshua 6:25, and Rahab has lived in the midst of Israel. She was basically factored into Israelite culture and society. She became one of them because she hid the spies that Joshua had sent out to Jericho. What that means basically is this. She was saved. Her family was saved. Did you know that Rahab got a husband? You look at that and you go, she got a salmon? Pronounce it for you. Salmon. She was the great, great grandmother of King David. How about that for cool? Her grandson was a guy by the name of Boaz. She's proudly portrayed in the line of Jesus. If you go to Matthew 1, where it's listing all the people that were in Jesus' line, guess whose name you see there? Rahab. God didn't hide her. He displayed her prominently. He was proud of what she was because of what he did. She's one of two women that are listed in the Faith Hall of Fame. That doesn't mean women don't have faith or aren't important. That just means she was so exceptional that the writer of that Hall of Fame said, she's got to be in there. She's got to make this list. And God put her name in there. So the question as we come today is this. Have you crossed over? Are you really willing to cross the scarlet line? Let me tell you, for some of you guys today, some of you guys that are watching and listening online, you need to put the cord in the window, man. You need to put the scarlet cord in the window. You need to cross over and say, listen, despite my background, despite my failings, despite my culture, despite all this stuff, I'm opting to cross the line and to trust Christ, to trust God's person, to trust God's promise, and to trust God's provision. Are you willing to do that today? And for some of you guys who are already believers, you just need to be reminded that God is who he is, that God does what he does, and his promise will be fulfilled. And you need to use that as encouragement today. Will you do that? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of introspection and invitation. We're going to pray. You're going to consider, what is God asking you to do? Maybe you need to trust Christ. Maybe you put the cord in the window, man. Maybe today's the day you do that. You've heard all the information. You've heard it for years, maybe even generations in your family. It's just never been your cord in that window. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to trust Christ? That's the picture of Christ in the book of Joshua. That's one of them. Scarlet cord in the window, the blood over the doorposts in Exodus, the scarlet cord in the window in Joshua. You willing to do that? You talk to God as we pray. So here's what we're going to do. If you'll bow your heads, we're going to consider that. Our guys are going to be up here when we're done praying to receive our morning offering. So those guys can go ahead and come forward. Everybody else, just stay where you are and let's pray, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Father, there are some that are listening and watching online. There are some that are here. Lord, they need to put the cord in the window. They need to cross the line with the scarlet cord and say, okay, God, I believe who you are. I believe your provision of your son to die in my place, that Christ plus nothing is enough. Father, I believe that you will fulfill your promise. And so, Lord, I give my life to you. I don't understand everything any more than Rahab did, but I know enough to know that I need to trust you. And so, Lord, I'm trusting not me anymore. I'm trusting you. Take away my sin. Take away my guilt. Make me white as snow. Make me clean as wool, Father. Give me your salvation. Change me. Change my destiny. Take death out of my path and put life in my present. And Father, there are some in this room who, as believers, Lord, we've just kind of strayed away from that understanding. Lord, we don't need to be resaved. We just need to be reminded that you are who you are. You do what you do. Your promise will be fulfilled, and we are a part of that. So Father, I pray that you would do your business. You would call us into your midst. So thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.